You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this new day, this day set aside for your worship. Lord, we are sinful people. We need your grace. We thank you for that scripture that tells us how sufficient your grace is for us and how you give us more grace. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed live each day in light of that. Lord, may we never use that as an excuse to for godlessness. Lord, may we never take your grace for granted. May we instead look each day to endeavor to put off all the more those former sins and live all the more in keeping with righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we have been going through history. We're up to a very important time in a few aspects. One is that we have been going in our Sunday sermon, right, through 1 Kings. And we're now come up to the time frame of our Sunday sermon series. Now, I know we're a little bit farther along in 1 Kings, but not for long, Lord willing. Lord willing, I'm going to finish Solomon today, and then we're going to move, continue going through. And at some point, very quickly, I'm sure we will overpass where we're at in 1 Kings in our Sunday school series. And I'm hopeful that'll be very helpful and maybe even perfectly timed because we're getting into that period of history where it's probably, you know, if I were to quiz you guys ahead of time about King David or maybe Moses, you would have been able to answer me a lot of things. But when we start getting into, you know, King Asa, you know, or Omri, right? Like these are ones maybe that you're less familiar with. And then I start bringing out some prophet names and I see everyone putting their heads down when I ask the questions, you know. So we're hopefully going to be able to get ahead of where we're at in our series in 1 and 2 Kings so that when we work through the sermons, stuff isn't completely brand new for us. But it's going to then complement what we're trying to do in the sermon series. And if you recall, at the beginning of our series, I handed out a few different little handouts. The Old Testament timeline is helpful, but especially that chart on the kings, right? This is where this is going to especially be helpful just to kind of keep things straight. And what I liked about this chart is it also lists the prophets that were involved at that time too. And then I also passed out, we're not quite there yet, but this time of the prophets, that's going to be, suddenly you see a lot of prophets in terms of books that we're used to seeing. Pretty soon we'll be having lots of cross-reference on that. So today we are on Solomon. Just a few details up here. This is approximately his reign. It was approximately 970 to 930 BC. We're still talking United Kingdom. It's not till after Solomon that the kingdom splits. Priests, Abiathar is there briefly, but then it's Zadok and then his son Azariah. Prophets, we see Nathan at the start of his reign, Ahijah at the end. Though interestingly, Nathan's prophetic ministry is much more something done with regard to Solomon's dad. Nathan is involved, we'll see in a moment, of making sure Solomon does become king. But it's not so much that really see Nathan serving prophetically to Solomon. And in flip, Ahijah really is something. At the end of Solomon's reign, we see Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam. And I guess I could have put Jeroboam as the others on this list, though we'll talk more about Jeroboam next time. One thing that is interesting about the prophets, going forward, we're going to see a lot of prophetic ministry. Interestingly, Solomon, instead of describing a lot of visits from prophets, Solomon's really described as getting visits from God. And I think that should stand out to you. There's a lot of Solomon that looks sort of second Adam-like. And he has, it's interesting that he gets visited from God instead of simply referencing to prophets being sent. And it's that is one of the issues that's mentioned when Solomon does fall in terms of going after other gods. It gets referenced that God had visited him, and he still went astray like that. Others of note, Hiram, king of Tyre. And, of course, just to be confusing, there's another Hiram. Who was the other Hiram? He got he worked for Hiram, king of Tyre, if I recall. Hiram was the one that made the furnishings for the temple. And I think Solomon asked Hiram, king of Tyre, to send him someone who could do good furnishings work, and so he sent him Hiram, who was an Israelite living up in that area. But anyways, Queen of Sheba, we'll get a chance to mention her. Benaiah was an army commander, following from David's time, but then took on the official post as army commander after Joab was relieved of duty. And one thing unique is that Solomon sets up 12 regional governors, a sort of a transition away from simply tribal-based government, but having regional government districts that aren't quite exactly on tribal lands, tribal boundaries, excuse me. So, okay, where are we at in the Bible? You know, we talked a little high level here. Where are we at in the Bible? Well, 1 Kings, parallel account in 2 Chronicles, a little bit at first into 1 Chronicles, especially. I mentioned last week David talking with Solomon and talking about the temple plans. We also have Proverbs. We also have Ecclesiastes. We also have Song of Solomon. And so there's a several different Bible content that's at this time frame. And a couple psalms that Solomon wrote as well. So we get into 1 Kings. We'll kind of work through 1 Kings as we walk through here today. You might turn over to 1 Kings 1 to start. Your Bible's probably just flipped right open to them by now, right? So 1 Kings 1, we get a final view of King David. King David is pictured as being very advanced in age, very weak in many ways. He's cold, can't keep himself warm. If you remember when I preached on this, I mentioned how they give this beautiful young woman to you know, lay down aside him just purely from a warmth standpoint, but even then he can't get warm. Even then he doesn't seem invigorated. Point there about them not knowing each other intimately, we might have mistakenly thought that was a reference to some sort of morality. I don't think that was the point. I think the point was he was so old, nothing was exciting him anymore, if I can say it that way. And then, in contrast, there's the conspiracy where his son, Adonijah, wanted to become king. But David already said Solomon was going to become king. And so Adonijah gets the conspiracy going and gets people to declare him king. And that's when the prophet Nathan, who was the one who had really told David prophetically that Solomon was to be the next king, along with Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, they talk and they go to David and get David to realize what's going on. And what I pointed out when I preached this sermon is Bathsheba comes and mentions the word of the Lord. And the vow that he had made in the name of the Lord. And that's what excites David. That's what awakens David one last time. And David acts decisively to make sure Solomon is, in fact, the next king of Israel. And at that point, we see Adonijah realizes he doesn't become king. He pleads to mercy to Solomon, and Solomon grants him mercy with a requirement that he doesn't cause trouble. Well, time goes by, and he causes trouble. He causes trouble, and he gets put to death. At this time, Benaiah was also one of the people from David's administration that was faithful to David and therefore Solomon. And so Benaiah is also becomes the new commander of his army. In David's final time, we see in chapter 2 an emphasis from David to Solomon of how are you going to live as a king. You need to be faithful to the Lord. You need to be faithful to his law. You need to administer justice and righteousness. And David then gives him some specific instructions of issues, frankly, that David himself hadn't been able to fully address. And he gives some specific instructions to Solomon of what needs to happen in order to really administer justice and righteousness. And I tried to bring out at the time when we went through this, some people will look at this and feel like it's David sort of giving Solomon a sort of hit list, right? These are guys you got to take out, like sort of like personal vendetta hit list. And I tried to argue that, no, this was David saying a king of Israel needs to administer righteousness in the land. This is an area that I've fallen short in. You need to finish what I should have finished so that your kingdom will be established. Because what did the covenant promise, the Davidic covenant promise say? His kingdom would be established, but there was a requirement for the sons of David to administer righteousness and justice in the land. And so I think we should see this chapter 2 here when David gives him instructions and Solomon begins to live it out, including using wisdom about how to live it out and not just going out and knocking people out, but giving people opportunity to do the right thing or the wrong thing. And that when they don't, he brings judgment upon them. Ultimately, securing, establishing the kingdom in righteousness, in justice. So that brings us to chapter 3, and that very classic moment early on in the reign of Solomon, where God reveals himself to Solomon at the high place of Gibeon. That's where the tabernacle was at that time. God offers Solomon to ask for something. And of course, he could have asked for all kinds of things. He asks for wisdom. And I think the emphasis on the wording is wisdom in the sense of administering justice among the people. It very much fits with the charge David had just charged him for. If you're going to have an established kingdom, you're going to have to be a kingdom characterized by being established in justice and righteousness. So he asked for that. God is very pleased with that. Said, you could have asked for riches and honor. You didn't. So I will give you the wisdom you requested, and I will also give you riches and honor. And he goes back at that point. He goes back home to Jerusalem where the ark is. So the ark was separate from the tabernacle at that time. And he goes back there and he worships again at the ark in Jerusalem, which of course hints at the fact in that chapter that there is this issue to be solved, which is to have a central place of worship among God's people. The very vision that his father David had of having a permanent temple to replace the mobile tabernacle, a place there where God would put his name as promised in Deuteronomy, and the ark would be in that temple. And so this is kind of setting the stage for that. And it's at the end of that chapter that we have that classic example of wise judgment, those two prostitutes arguing over the one alive baby because the other one's baby had died. And of course, he used wisdom to discern who was the ultimate mother. I think we should see that as an example of the kind of justice and judgment he looked to implement in the nation. I've given a mouthful so far. Questions so far? Okay. Chapters 5-9. Big section, a lot of material here. If you're in the construction business, probably Thomas probably loves these chapters. You know, there's a lot here. A lot of people have trouble with these; they can be kind of slow reading at times. But I think we should see the emphasis. God really is excited about this temple being created and the details associated with it. And if you go back to Exodus, there's a lot in there about the construction of the tent of the tabernacle, right? So God obviously thinks it's very important, the whole notion of temple, of the place where God would be among the people. And so you see in those chapters, they're preparing to build, then they furnish, then they bring in the ark, they dedicate it with prayer. One of the momentous times the fire falls from heaven, according to the Chronicles account, to consume the fire at Solomon's dedicatory prayer. Jim?
Why was it so important? Why were the details so exact rebuilding the temple. What was it replicated after?
Yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. Yeah. Very good point. We're going to talk a little about the significance of it in just a moment. Let me say a couple more things before we get there. One of the things that's also done here at the building of the temple is also the building of the palace, right? And the palace, as we looked at, is not simply just a house for the king, but it was all the government buildings associated with the kingdom administration, the king's ruling and space for army and things like that. And it was right next to the temple. I think we should appreciate kind of where we're starting ahead here with Jim's question, right? Appreciate some of the significance. Why the king right next to the temple? Why might that be? What's that?
So he's appointed.
Appointed by God. Okay, good.
Yeah. I mean, just again, yes, the connection between the temple being a significance of justice. That's how he has to rule.
Yeah, all of these things are very intimately related on it. One city where the God's temple's highest, the king's temple's right under it. You know, this is the Lord and his anointed. The Lord and his anointed, right? This is God with his king. And the proximity is supposed to show the close connection of it, which only gets all the more brought out when we think of the ultimate Lord's anointed is not only a man with a God. With a heart after God's own, but actually God come in the flesh as well. I'm still going to address Jim's question here in a moment. I'm going to talk in a moment about the redemptive historical significance of the whole thing. Let's talk for a moment before we get there about this period being a period of glory days, of a golden age. I said when we were preaching through this, that often people try to find when was the golden age of the church? And some people might say the Reformation, or some people might say the early church, or different things. And of course, I argue there isn't ultimately a golden age in the church. Every period has various high points, low points, and none of them really we can look back to and say they had it all right. But if there was to be a candidate, if you made me pick one period, I think I might pick this period, or at least the beginning of it, right? Not the end of how Solomon ends, but there's a time here at the height of the typological kingdom. The typological kingdom. That all of this is a type and a shadow of something far greater to come. That it's at Solomon's day it reaches its most external and outward height and glory. Think of some of the things that we see here. Chapters 4, 9, and 10 describe various aspects of the beauty of the organization as a government. It talks about the peace that they enjoyed internationally and how many subject nations would come and bring tribute and gifts. There was international recognition of the king of God's people, Solomon, being so wise. The Queen of Sheba is just that one example of many. Not to mention there's many descriptions of building and fortifying and establishing, even from an outward protection standpoint. Those are good things. Here in 1 Kings 9, we see after the temple's built, the establishment of the three big annual feasts at Jerusalem, that this is really established as a practice among the people, that they're going out and doing those feasts like God told them to do. And we remember that when Solomon dedicated the temple, it was during which feast? Do you remember when we talked about this in the sermon? Which feast was it during? Oh, pastor's heart hurts. It's very clear from the text that they finished it and waited until this feast came so they could do it during this feast. Could three feasts, Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles, which of the three? It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is about the people wandering during the wilderness when they lived in tents, right? And they stopped living in tents when they moved into the Promised Land. But someone was still living in a tent. God was still living in a tent. So finally, God moves out of the tent into his home, and they have they dedicate it at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think that's very significant. There's a sort of a sense when we looked at some of the details mentioned, even some of the time markers, that the text is almost sort of suggesting that the wilderness wandering really came to an end at the time of the dedication of the temple. And I think that's really exciting because the idea is they've settled. They've really settled now. And God had said he was going to put his name on a place when they came into the promised land. And though there was a few places to a degree, it was really here where it was getting solidified. One of the ones that was early on was Shiloh. We saw some of that with Eli's time. Here, finally, really it came to rest. And there's various references to this. 1 Kings 11:36, I'll just quote it. It says, speaking of Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen to put my name. God makes these references at different points. God puts his name there on the temple. Elsewhere, we see a description that heaven is where God is, but Jerusalem is his footstool. Again, footstool, like to where you put your feet. Maybe if I said like ottoman, maybe, or lazy boy recliner, right, where your feet go. God in heaven, but he lays his feet in Jerusalem, right? And so God's presence was among his people there, centrally located. And still talking about the glory days, I hinted at it a moment ago. We really see Solomon painted as a sort of second Adam. In chapter 4, for example, 4:29, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people on the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and reptiles and of fish. And the peoples of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And I didn't quote all of it, but you see him classifying animals. So you get this idea, sort of some of the things Adam was supposed to do, right? Remember, Adam named animals. There is this cultural development that's going on here with Solomon. He's doing the kinds of things Adam should have done. And so all this is a very height of Israelite society, civilization, culture, kingdom, the unity, the glory of it all. The wealth and the riches that the nation amassed during this time. And so I want to talk then for a moment about, and this is, I think, where I was having in mind with Jim's question, and I think I'm going to touch on some of it in a more detailed sense here. And if I still don't fully get what you're asking about, ask the question again. But I want to ask the question, really, one of the big things about these glory days was the temple, okay? Remember, David had wanted to do that. I want to think a little bit about this redemptive historical significance here about Solomon building a house for God. David had said he wanted to build a house. What was God's answer?
No.
No, that's right. You guys got that one right. Good job. Good job. 2 Samuel. In fact, turn back to 2 Samuel 7 for us. Second Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Jeff, why don't you read that?
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
So David wants to build a house for God. God says no, but then right here then he says, instead, one of your descendants will build a house for me. Okay? Keep reading in verse 16. It says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And then down to verse 27, when David's praying about what God promised. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 27, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. I don't know if you caught why I read those verses. Who's going to build who a house?
Solomon.
Solomon's going to build God a house.
God's going to build David a house. Build
the kingdom. Yeah, yeah. Don't miss the other thing that's mentioned there.
Right. Yeah.
And maybe even be more specific. Doesn't use the word Solomon there, does it? David's son is going to build God a house. God is going to build David a house. Well, I think, let's just start 1 and 2 Samuel. I think in 2 Samuel, the sense is we think of house and dynasty, right? Like, we can think of later on, the house of Omri gets cut off. The house of Jeroboam gets cut off, right? There's not a ongoing dynasty with those kingdoms. But David is going to get a house and a kingdom that is going to get established forever. God's going to bring that and build that. And so, turn over to Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 46 through 49. And Kim, why don't you read that for us?
Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob? But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?
Okay, this is Stephen speaking, right? He gets martyred shortly thereafter. But he's given a big sermon, and he references this whole notion. Remember the two ideas from that Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. David's son is going to build God a house. God's going to build David a house, okay? Who built God a house? In one sense, absolutely, Solomon built God a house. That's 1 Kings is all about that. Wait, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. So yes, on the one hand, Solomon builds a house. On the other hand, which son of David builds the house? The Lord Jesus, King Jesus. King Jesus is the one who ultimately builds the house. Solomon does it typologically. He does it in advance, but it's a typological house because God doesn't ultimately dwell in houses like we do. Jesus comes and builds the real house of the Lord, which we find clearly repeatedly stated in the New Testament. You're looking at part of the house right here. Right? The people of God are the house of God, the dwelling place of God. And if I can only begin to think of the great question that Jim was mentioning, do you think God has every detail worked out about the construction of that house? Do you think he picked out every block from before the foundations of the world? This is a rhetorical question now. Yes! he had a Marlin stone written out and a Sarah stone written, right? All of it's all figured out ahead of time in even greater detail. A whole book about it called The Book of Life. And interestingly, right, God builds David a dynasty, a house, through Jesus being set up and established as the eternal king of God's people, right, forever, and who simultaneously is the one who builds the very house for God, the dwelling place by the Spirit. And so this is about Solomon's time finding what it ultimately looks to, which is why I thought we need to spend a few moments on a rather climactic part of the Bible. Questions? Let me say it a different way then. The glory age of Solomon's day is typological for what? Which is when? That's right. That's right. Right now, we're still in the tent. You know what I'm saying? We're still in the tent. We're thinking about the Feast of the Tabernacle idea, right? Like, we're still in the tent. He's building the house. He's in the process of gathering. But the ultimate is in Christ's return and glory. What gets established in Solomon's day is typologically looking forward to what Christ will bring on his return. Jim?
But we also have already.
That's right. The already aspect, is even in some sense like the tabernacle versus the structure, right? If I can use that as an analogy, we have the tent of our bodies together as the dwelling place of the Spirit right now. So, you know, they had already the presence of God going through with them in the wilderness time frame, but eventually came to a settled glory that was greater and more amazing. And that's what we're looking forward to too. So, good. So with this, nothing could go wrong, right? Well, ultimately nothing could go wrong in terms of what it looks to typologically, right? But if nothing could have gone wrong with that, Solomon's day, then there's nothing greater ahead, right? I mean, if it was a perfect thing then, we would just all be living in Jerusalem right now, right? It would just, that would be all we would need. But it wasn't perfect. Solomon was subject to error. That great anointed one of the Lord, King Solomon, later in his life, had many pagan foreign wives. 1 Kings 11. And I always bring this out. It's not that they were foreigners. It's that they were pagan. Right? This is the issue. This is the issue. They led his heart astray after false gods with their idols. It's at that point we begin to read of some of the adversaries that God was raising up against Solomon, especially Jeroboam, which we'll talk about more next time. And the rest was beginning to go away. In other words, this glory day where everything was just going so well, it's beginning to start to fall apart. It's connected with the sin. It anticipates division in the kingdom, splitting in the kingdom. And I did try to point out as we went through, I think when you look at it, it's not saying, this is the interesting thing, right? You just try to do justice what the scripture says. It doesn't say that Solomon completely abandoned his faith, right? It says that in addition to his faith, his heart was not fully after the Lord's, and he with his wives, set up some other temple pagan shrines, and with them gave sacrifices to those things, sort of a pluralistic adding additional gods into it, which of course God is not at all happy about. Right? That is a great, great, great evil. And we're not surprising when in the very next generation, because of that, God divides the kingdom like this. It's a grievous evil. We do find the book of Ecclesiastes. I hold to, we went through Ecclesiastes recently. I hold to the traditional view that this actually was written by Song of Solomon and describes his varying efforts in his life to try to explore different wisdom and maybe paths for meaning in life, and seeing how all these different approaches under the sun are vanity, that ultimately the conclusion is fear God and keep his commandments. At the end, there's going to be a judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so I think it's often understood that that reflects a latent life repenting, at least in some ways, for Solomon. Certainly we have much that we can learn from Ecclesiastes. Life is full of different roads, and they all do not fulfill apart from the Lord. We need that road described in Psalm 1, the way of the Lord and his word. Well, while we're here, I think we should mention a few of his products, right? So Psalms, there's two Psalms that are attributed to Solomon, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. In Psalm 72, this starts out saying, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." What a fitting song for Solomon. I didn't read the whole thing there, but, let me pull that up here. So if you were to read through it, you could even see some of other themes that come from his life seem to be in there in Psalm 72, but it's about the king giving justice in the land, right? That's something that really highlights, his own reign, even though he fell short in that. It ultimately highlights Jesus' reign, right? The righteousness of Christ that he administers among his people. Another one is Psalm 127, a song of ascents. This would be one of the songs that they would have sung as they were on their way to the Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And this is the one that starts out, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." It's a great psalm as well. And one of a very fitting theme in terms of even how it starts out, right? The need for the Lord and his presence and his care.
Vanity.
Yeah. Yeah, otherwise it's vanity. That's right. Thank you, Jeff. Song of Solomon was also written by him. There is, you know, a lot of different discussions about Song of Solomon. Some people have found squeamish having a love song in the Bible. Some have wanted to make it only an allegory. I do think that we have applications along those lines. God and marriage, right? God and his people are described as a marriage throughout the scriptures. Absolutely a theme, Old and New Testaments. And think of Ephesians 5 and the church being the bride of Christ. So the notion of love between a man and a woman, husband and wife, we can find a lot of those applications going through a book like Song of Solomon. I do think that, like, in terms of interpretation standpoint, I do think it's initially a love song between a human being and another human being, a man and a woman. In a fallen world, I think there's some hints that they have to struggle with their own fallenness in their love relationship. But it's kind of like we talked at the Sweethearts dinner recently. You marry a sinner. And thinking of the joy of marriage despite that reality, and how despite the reality that every marriage under the sun is affected by sin, it's still something God uses repeatedly to talk about his relationship with his people. And one of a pastor of mine said, "It's marriage is the closest thing to, of heaven on earth," or something like that. You know, and it's certainly an analogy that points us to heaven repeatedly in Scripture. Well, of course, we'd be wrong to not mention a very important book that it contains much writings from Solomon. Which book am I thinking of? Proverbs. That's right. It may be to your surprise that not all the Proverbs in Proverbs are written by Solomon. It's possible that he compiled them all, right? Like, I might compile a list of Proverbs, and maybe I write some, and I really like this one, so I include that in there as well. Though, whether he did that or not, it's clear a large amount of the Proverbs are explicitly credited to Solomon. Chapters 1 through a little over 22, couple references that those are the songs, Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Then after that, from chapter 22 through 34, there are labels that say something like, these are the sayings of the wise. It's not entirely clear that it isn't still Solomon own Proverbs. It's also possible here that he is quoting Proverbs that he himself heard and valued. Then you get to chapters 25 through 29, and it says, these are other Proverbs of Solomon that the officials of King Hezekiah of Judah copied. And so in Hezekiah's day, evidently they, I don't know, maybe they had other books over here that they said, oh, these are some of Solomon's Proverbs that we need to put all together. Clearly, we read earlier that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. Only 2 made it into the Psalter, right? And so there was potentially various places that material that could have been pulled together. In Hezekiah's day, they pulled in several more chapters of Proverbs. And then the very end speaks of another, was it Agur? Yes, thank you. And that's the one as well that if you like a girl and want to marry her, you should quote about her, you know, Proverbs 31. that's actually the words of King Lemuel in chapter 31. So there are a few different proverbs that are credited to different people as well. But the point is, it's largely a book of proverbs that Solomon compiled. And, you know, when you look at material, it's very much wisdom for living, how to live your life. And it's pointed out that 31, how many days of the month are in most or many months. So a good strategy is you read a chapter a day, you know, and give a good way to be thinking about it. It's one of those ones where, like, you might actually even then still struggle to appreciate it, like slowing down and just even thinking of one or two Proverbs at a time, meditating on it can be very helpful for you. All right, well, we're out of time. And if you have questions about Solomon, bring them next week, and then we'll dig into the split after Solomon when it becomes a north and south kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that the glory days of Solomon's time point us beyond to a greater glory, a glory which we already in Christ have begun to partake in. Already our names are declared to be written in heaven as citizens. We are of that realm. We know this present age is passing away. We know there's coming a final judgment upon it. Hold us fast in the faith until that day of glory when we finally get to be settled in the age to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.